If someone were to say to me, if they were to say, Richie, we have a church plant, a brand new church that has just started, and the pastor is going to be coming in several weeks, but we'd like for you to deliver the very first messages to this church, then I would take chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, and I would preach from those chapters, because if you're familiar with the book, you know that chapters 2 and 3 are seven messages which Jesus gives to seven different churches. And in these messages that He gives to each church, it's very clear what He likes about the church. He says that these things you are doing well. And then He tells what things you're doing bad and what things need improvement. He says, this I have against you. So if you're a new church and you look at this, you can make sure that your church is aligned with those things that God sees as good in a church and how a church needs to be. And also if you're a new church, you're going to make sure that you do not align yourselves with the things that are not of God. And so these two chapters are very relevant, not just for a new church, but for any church. And for us here at Grace, that as we look at these two chapters, that we see, we compare the things that Jesus says are good, and we take an inventory. And we say, how are we doing here at Grace? And then we look at the things that are bad, and if we find anything of that in our midst, that we purge those things from us. And so this is a very helpful chapter, two chapters in the book of Revelation. Most of you have probably found your way there by now, the second chapter in the last book. But before we read it, I want to do something a little bit different. It seems to me that a lot of times when we read our Bible, that we approach it with a Star Wars mentality. And what I mean by that is this, that we approach it in the beginning of Star Wars. What does it say? A long time ago in a galaxy.
Far, far away.
Far, far away. There you go. Very good. So we have some Star Wars fans. So we approach it sometimes as this cold and distant place, almost like it's fiction, that it happened on another planet, that it happened long ago with characters who aren't really real and people who had no emotion and churches that that were cold and distant. But I want to take just a couple of minutes, and although many of you have graduated from high school and almost everyone is on summer vacation, I'd like to do a little mini class, about 5 minutes, on the church of Ephesus, and also on the city of Ephesus, and we'll start with the city of Ephesus. Now this, when they dim the lights, you'll be able to tell, what is this? Map of the world. And this one's for the kids. Where's the United States of America? Over to the west. Now this is for anyone. Where is the modern day country of Turkey? Alright, in the Mediterranean over here. So we'll zoom in a little bit. And so you see that this is now the eastern part of our world, same world we're on, and now we're over in the east, and we're going to zoom in one more time, and it's going to be over here. And if I was about 7'6", I could touch where Ephesus is. It's on the edge of Turkey. Right there you see Greece, and it's about right there on the edge of Turkey. And so that's the location. It's a real city, and it exists at this location. Now, as far as the city goes, it is a huge city for several reasons. One, you have three major trade routes that pass through this city. And so even today, whenever you look at interstates, where interstates cross, what do you have? You have a huge city. You have a Dallas, or you have a Houston, or you have New Orleans, or you have all these cities. And then also something that's important is that they have a port. And that at this port, it's just like any other city that depends on transportation through water, like a New Orleans, that you have, once again, a huge city. So with the port and these three trade routes, you have this large city. And if you and I were on a boat traveling down the river, it was called the River Kyster. And if we were traveling down the river back in the first century, and we docked there at Ephesus, and we stepped off the boat, we would see a road. And I've got a picture of this is the ruins of Ephesus. And if you look right there, that's where the bay used to be. The bay is no longer there, and at the end I'll tell you why that bay is no longer there in Ephesus. But the river would have come right there, and you would have gotten off at this marble road, a 35-foot-wide marble road, with these huge Corinthian columns with a marble awning on the side. And so as soon as you step off, what are you met with? You're met that this city of Ephesus is a wealthy city, that it has money, that it is very wealthy, that it is very affluent. And then as you walk down these columns, what you would see if you were to look to the right or left near the columns, and there's still some of them today, is that you would see one of what is known as the world's first advertising. And there are pictures. There would be a picture of a foot and an arrow, and it would say, if you turn here and go this way, and it had a woman's name, that you would find this woman. And it was an advertisement for prostitution. And so not only is the city an affluent city, not only is it wealthy, but it also has pockets of immorality, just like any city where sinful men get together. If I had to compare it to a city, I would say that it's kind of a cross between a New Orleans and a Las Vegas. Because if you go to Vegas, you see this huge display of these buildings that are wealthy and just all this money that's been poured in there. But there's also pockets of immorality and things going on. And so as you walk down this street, you see the affluence. And then the next picture, this is the road that you walked up on. And this is where you're going to see a 25,000, it seats 25,000 people, and it's amphitheater there. So once again, it's kind of like in Vegas where you just see these huge buildings and you're just kind of like, wow. And this is back first century, what you would have seen is the amphitheater. And you can go one more just to show you. This is the scene. So it's this magnificent city here. And then we'll go to the next slide. As you go past that, you come to this. And this is the Library of Celsus. And at one time, it held 99% of the world's knowledge. That all the writings and things were contained within this. So what do we have? We have a city that is affluent and powerful. We also have a city that has immorality. But it's also a city of philosophy and of knowledge. And so you have this. And then the very last slide. This was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And this is very important in our scripture this morning as we look at this. We need to know about this because this gives a flavor of what the city of Ephesus is about. This is the Temple of Artemis, also known as the Temple of Diana. And if you compare it, it's I don't know if y'all have been to the Supreme Court ever in D.C. and you look at the structure, it's basically looks almost identical. And so it's this massive structure. And this is given to the goddess of Artemis, the goddess of infertility. And in this temple, criminals have a refuge. Criminals can live there, and they have a refuge. You also have all types of indecent acts going on in there, and you have the worship of this pagan god. And this is the city of Ephesus, that there is wealth, that there is immorality, that there is knowledge, and that there is worship of a pagan god. And this city centered itself around this temple, that there were enough people worshiping Artemis that they would have silversmiths, many, many silversmiths, and that was their job, just to make little bitty replicas of Diana, of Artemis. And so this is the city that the church of Ephesus is planted in. Thanks. Now we're going to look a little bit at the church. I don't have any pictures of the church, but it's still a very fascinating history. Probably was started by Priscilla and Aquila on Paul's. Paul went on three missionary journeys where he took the message of the gospel. And on his second missionary journey, he probably dropped off two people named Priscilla and Aquila, and they probably started the church there in Ephesus. And you see that also Apollos comes, and then Paul himself, the writer of all, not all the epistles, but many of the epistles in our New Testament. Paul himself lives there for 3 years. And he says this of Ephesus, he has a letter to Ephesus, which we know as Ephesians. If you look at Ephesians 1:15 on page 1818, if you want to hold your finger at Revelation 2. Ephesians 1:15. Now this is the church of Ephesus in about 60 AD. The book of Revelation was written in about 90. So this is 30 years before Revelation. This is a little snapshot of what the church looked like. Ephesians 1:15 says this. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So what does he say? In 60 AD, we know this about the church. The church is a church of great love for their brothers and sisters. And it's also a church that has great faith in Jesus Christ. And then if you go to the very last few verses of Ephesians 6, 23 through 24. Here's another little snapshot of the church in 60 AD. It says, "Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love." Do you get a flavor for the church? That it's a church that has a passion for their brothers and sisters and a faith in God and also an undying love in the Lord. As time goes on, you see, Paul comes for 3 years. He writes the letter later. He also leaves the person that he mentored. He leaves Timothy there. So they've had this huge amount of great, solid people there in the city. And so Timothy lives there for a while. And then also we have the Apostle John who lives there. And he lives there up till 81, the Apostle John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, the one who walked with Jesus. And he lives there till 81 until he is exiled to the island of Patmos. And on the island of Patmos, he writes this final book in the Bible, Revelation 2. And now this is 90 AD. This is 30 years after that last snapshot that we got at Ephesus. How is the church doing now? How is the church of Ephesus? If you remember now, the church in 60, the ones who were 10 years old, the ones who were just born, are now 30 and 40. And so a new generation has risen up, and now they are the ones that are over this church. How is the church doing? Let's read our passage for the day, Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." If you would pray with me. Father in heaven, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that you would expose to us the things of the church in Ephesus, God, the things that are good, that you would reveal them to us, and that we as a church here at Grace would align ourselves with those things and the things that are bad, those things that Ephesus was mistaken in, Lord, that you would purge anything of that from our congregation, Lord. We praise your name. And we thank you for your son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Over the next seven times that I get to preach, which I don't know when that'll be, they'll be probably scattered, but I want to do a mini-series on these seven churches. And each one, it's just like we prayed and I said earlier, each one is a basic thing that we're going to look at the church, what they're doing right and what they're doing wrong, and then applying that to ourselves. So let's get started. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. This is the introduction to this church of Ephesus. It says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now, what does that mean? You might have this idea when you look at the book of Revelation that you got all these weird things and maybe you've read Left Behind, but you still don't understand half the stuff that's in it. What does this mean? Well, I do want to say that while there is mystery in Revelation, that also there's a lot of times where it's revealed what things are talking about. And it's kind of humorous to me if you look in verse 20, 120, just one verse above what we just read, it says this. So if we were reading this in context, we would have picked this up. It says this: "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So right there, we see what it means. So what is he saying? He says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars. What are the seven stars? They are the seven angels. The Greek word is angelos, that they are the angels or the messenger. And what exactly that means, commentaries and theologians go back and forth. Is this an angel that is given over a church, or is this just the messenger? Is this the pastor who is given over the church? And it's not for us to go into that today for our purposes, but it's needless to say, all you have to say by looking is that it is either way, what we see is that Jesus holds the leader of the church in His hand, and it is in His sovereign control. And so this man, John, as he has revealed this, and as he says this to the church, the very first thing the church sees is this, that this comes from the man who holds them in His control. And what else does it say? It says, and it also comes from the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And the seven golden lampstands, as we learned in the verse before, are the seven churches. And so you have not only a God who has them in His control, who is sovereignly in control of the church, but you also have a God who is present, and that Jesus has not left His church. And so this would be a comforting thing, and it's a comforting thing for us today. It's good news for us. And this is the introduction. These are the words that come from the man who has them in His control, and also the one who is present with them. And now we move on to verse 2. And we're going to look now at what is the church doing that is right. Verses 2 through 3, and then also in verse 6, it says something they're doing right. 2 through 3. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And then in verse 6, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. What we see is that the very first thing that they are doing that is right and that Jesus says this is right are that they have deeds. That they have good deeds. That in the midst of an immoral city, as we saw, in the midst of a city that had a temple that was worshipped, that was of another god, you have a church that has good deeds. You have a church that is set apart and that is holy. It's like the church last week that Bob spoke about that had 200 members in their congregation and over 80 adoptions that had occurred within that congregation. That they are a church that is set apart. And you look at this church and they have these great deeds that flow not from a sense of wanting to earn some sort of righteousness, but they flow from the heart that Jesus has saved. And so you have the very first thing that is good is that they have good deeds. That this is a church that has fruit. Next, it also says that this is a church that has hard work. This is a church that is not settled. It is not. You can imagine if you were in a city that had such adversity that there might be a temptation just to give up and say, well, this city is just out of control. What are we going to do? And just to kind of clump together as believers and just worship God and then have no impact at all on the community. But they remain vigilant and they have hard work and they are out there. And as one pastor said, that they are hooking them, that they are out there and they are working hard for the sake of the gospel. I had an example of this. I worked at Starbucks, the coffee house, several months ago. Was my last, whenever I ended my time there. But I worked there for a while, and there were two people there that I worked with, and I want to contrast the two. One of them, we'll call him John, because that's his name, and John and I would open the store a lot of times, and so the store opened at 5:30, which meant we had to be there at 5. And so it's John and I opening it at 5. And I would pull up at 5, and I'd look inside, and John had been in there for like 20 minutes, and he's scrubbing away, getting everything ready for the people to come in. During the day, when people would come in and order a drink, they would come to the counter, and they would order a drink. And John knew that they were paying a premium price for their coffee, that their $2 coffee cost about 5 cents to make. And that they are paying a premium price, and so they wanted service. And so he was going about, and he'd see them out in the parking lot, our regular customers, and he'd see them out there, and by the time they walked in the door, he'd have their mocha sitting on the counter. And John was out there, and it was amazing when we'd have a line to the door, and John was running the bar. It was like he just got in the zone, and he would just start making these drinks. And I said this to him, it was like working for the Michael Jordan of Starbucks. Then we have a guy by the name of Jim. And I don't know, I left when Jim was still pretty new. But Jim, I didn't realize that a car that was brand new could break down so many times. Because that was the continued excuse. I was late, sorry, the car broke down. Sorry, I got towed and all these things. And Jim came in and he was always running late. And also, this is a true story. He would be working with he'd be taking someone's order. And then all of a sudden, if you check his pocket, his cell phone was ringing. He'd say, hold on just a second. And he would answer his phone while taking an order of someone. And so this was a disgrace to the name of Starbucks and a disgrace to coffee. And what was at stake here? What was at stake here was customers. And that if we don't have customers, we don't have a company. If we don't have a company, we don't have money. And so what is at stake is just customers. But what is at stake with the Church of Jesus Christ? That we have been entrusted with a message for dying people. And that this message can save them. And at times, I know that we'll kind of just kind of go through the motions, but we need to be reminded by the Church of Ephesus here that there is hard work to be done. That we're not just dealing with making sure that a program here runs well or a program here runs well. That everything we do has a meaning and a purpose, and that purpose is to express to our little community here of Alec, is to express to this community that Jesus Christ has died upon the cross for their sins. And so it is a reminder to us as we look at this church that we need to have hard work. And then also you see that not only do they have good deeds, not only do they have hard work, but they also have good doctrine. If you look at verses 2 through 3 and then 6, I know your deeds and your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. And then in verse 6, but you have this in your favor, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This is a church of good doctrine. They know what they believe. That Paul and Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila and Timothy and John, all of these people left their mark upon this church. That Paul, who wrote Romans, that these people knew their doctrine. And so as someone comes in and says, hey, I've got a new word from God, they can test them, and if it doesn't align with Scripture, then they say, no, that is not of God. I believe that this is a strong passion of Bob's for this church. That's why we have several teaching times, that people would know their Bible and that people would know their doctrine, so that when someone comes knocking on the door and says, hey, I've got another word from God and I want you to hear. And when someone comes from other areas of the city, different cults, different things that come up, that we can say no. It doesn't align with the word of truth because we have been taught well. And so you have this city that has deeds, they have hard work, they have good doctrine, and then also verse 3, that they have perseverance against hardships. Chapter 2, verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Here the church has aligned themselves with the things of God. They've aligned themselves with the things that Paul and all those people have taught. And yet what happens when you take a stand on biblical truth in a world, and we saw Ephesus, in a world that does not agree with those things, there is hardship and there is trial that comes. And yet this church has remained faithful and they have persevered through this hardship. I shared this on a Sunday night, but I'll share it again. That I was watching Larry King live several nights ago. I'm not a usual Larry King watcher. But I was flipping around and I saw in Larry King that John MacArthur, a pastor, evangelical believer, was on there. And along with, there was a priest and there was also someone who read palms. And that they could, they had them on there. They also had, I believe it was a Hindu. And the questions that were coming up were dealing with the difficult questions of the day. Questions of evil in the midst of a tsunami and questions of evil in the midst of 9/11 and all these things. And every time John MacArthur began to answer the questions from Scripture, and every time the other people on the show began to look at him, and you could tell that there was a sense of seeing him as closed-minded and ignorant and arrogant. But he was basing these things upon the Word of God. And so this is a church that bases their things on the Word of God, and yet they endure hardship for it. but they have perseverance in that hardship. So this is what's good about the church. They have deeds, they have hard work, they have good doctrine, and they have perseverance. But verse 4 has a word that changes everything, and it's the word yet. And now we're changing modes now, yet. And can you imagine being told this about your church from Jesus? Yet I hold this against you. And so as we look at those things that they were doing right, let's ask ourselves, how are we doing? And now as we look at the things at what they are doing wrong, let's see if there is anything of that within our congregation. Verse 4 says this, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." Remember our snapshot in 60? This church that Paul was just overjoyed with and had this great love. They've forsaken it. They've gone flat. Do you know a church like that? That a church that has good doctrine, that they are moral, and they're moral to the bone, and that they are doing things, and yet there just seems to be a coldness. And it seems like the Spirit of God just is not even in the church. And yet they have this great doctrine. I remember a church back in Texas that I would visit, and it had this great doctrine, and I was loving and eating up the doctrine, but it was just so dry. And that there was no, when people would pray, they didn't believe that God was necessarily hearing their prayer. You could tell it was just kind of these dead prayers that they were throwing up. And yet this has happened in the city of Ephesus. And although they had all those things, a lot of it was for wrong motives. And a lot of it was fueled by wrong things. For they have a city that has lost their first love. What is our first love? Can I share my story, my testimony? I've shared it a couple of times here already. But I was a little kid at Kanakuk Camps, which is in Branson, Missouri. It's a Christian athletic camp. And I was there as a little kid, 9 years old. And I was sitting upon the floor of a gymnasium in who knows where, Missouri. It was a small, small city way outside of Branson. Sitting there as a kid, and there's a speaker up front, and he's holding a bowl of clear water. And you could see it was a clear bowl as well, and you could see it. And he says, "This is how God saw us when He created man. That we were clear, that we were perfect, that we were without fault." And then he took this little cup, and guess what the cup had written on it? Sin. Let's kind of play the game of read my mind. It has sin. And so he took this and he poured it in, and the water just went murky and nasty, and it was just gross. And he held it up and he said, "This is how God sees us after the fall, after Adam." And I remember as a little kid going, and I remember everyone else kind of going, "Whoa, we've got a problem here." Because there's a condition that exists that if God requires that we are holy and perfect and without blemish, and yet this is who we are, then there's a problem. And so I think that the speaker could get the idea that we were a little worried about this. So he pulled out a little jar and he said, "All right, well, what are we going to do about it?" And kids started throwing up their hands. "Go to church. We'll go to church and we'll be nice to our family." And he took this jar and it said, "Good works." And after they said, "Go to church," he poured some in. And then after saying, "We'll hang out with Christian friends," he poured some in. And after, "We'll feed the poor. We'll, you know, walk the lady across the street," and all these things, he would pour it in. And you know what happened to the water after he poured it all in? It stirred it up. And it was more murky. And I remember we were sitting there kind of scratching our heads going, "This is not good. We have a problem here." And then he took out a little cup. And y'all might know what this one would be. He took out a little cup, and guess what this cup said on it? It said Jesus. He said, "This is what happens when we come to Christ." And he poured it in. And the whole thing went clear. And I say that God used the chemical reaction of beta iodine and bleach to draw me to Himself and to open my eyes to the good news. And I remember right away that there was just this, after I came to Christ, that there was this great joy, and it was my first love. And everyone who is a Christian knows what that is, that you have this first love, you have this joy, this kind of honeymoon of this just excitement and passion. And I remember as a little kid staying up in bed reading with a little flashlight my Bible. And I was just, my eyes were open and I was overwhelmed by what was going on in these scriptures. And it was my first love. Do you remember your first love? It's true of every Christian. And yet we are told that this church in Ephesus had that, and yet they left it. One pastor describes it almost like a marriage, because it looks like a marriage. That a marriage starts out and the two together are like Antony and Cleopatra. That they just love one another, and they're just, you know, you see them in the restaurant and they're kissing and they're holding hands and they love one another. And then it evolves to Ward and June Cleaver. And you have, as he describes it, kind of a butler and a maid living together. Just kind of sharing space. And then over time, it's Ralph and Alice Cramden. And you have the honeymooners. If you weren't around for that, it's also like on Everyone Loves Raymond, that older couple and Everyone Loves Raymond. They're just at each other. And they lose that first love. They lose that passion. What does it look like? That's what it looks like in a marriage. What does it look like spiritually? I remember my first year of marriage, I was still in school. I graduated in 4.5 years. In my last semester, I was married. I was kind of my victory lap at school. And I was going to school and I was working a job. And in the job, I was in the car quite a bit. And so I started listening to tapes. And I remember hearing this sermon of a pastor. And I rewound it. And I listened to it again. And I heard what he said. And he said this. And this was a great picture of me, of how this happens and what happens. He said, you know, we get these college kids that come into our church. And when they come into this church, they have this passion for God. They're talking about going on mission trips, going to third world countries, getting, you know, let's go over there and, you know, let's try to dodge stones as people are trying to get us. And let's just go spread the gospel. And then they're in these Bible studies and they have this great passion for God. And you're looking at them and you're just like, boy, they are on fire. He said, and then 5 years later, he said, you'll look out your window and you'll watch them pull up to church. And they'll pull up to church. And now they've got kids running around. And they look like they've just been slapped in the face by the world. And they're trying to get their kids. And the mom's making over one of the kids, trying to make them look nice. And they go in and they sit down in their pew. And they sit through the service. And there's just this thing that's been taken out of them. And no longer are they talking about mission trips. And no longer are they talking about winning souls to Christ. But now they're talking about mortgages and insurance. They're talking about kids and college and all these things. And they've been distracted. And they've lost sight of what is important. And they've lost their fervor. Can you relate to that? That at one time you had this great passion for God and yet maybe it's gone flat. It's true of everyone that at times we all have kind of a flat time where we seem dry. It's kind of like the movie The Incredibles for you kids, that you have Mr. Incredible, a.k.a. Bob Parr. And Bob is fighting criminals and he's having a great time. And then what happens? He can't be a superhero anymore. And so now he's an insurance claim guy. And he just kind of walks around all day and he's just kind of sad. And he's lost that fervor of helping people. He's lost that fervor of being a hero. And that's what it's like. It's kind of like that. Have you been there? Are you there now? Well, how do you return to your first love? Let's look at Revelation, verse 5. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Let me read it again. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Many of you might say, well, I've done that before. I've tried, and maybe this is you, where you were convicted that you were not spending time with God, and so you try to do a Bible study, and it works for like 2 weeks, and then you're just kind of, you fall off again. And you're convicted that you need to pray, so you pray for about a week, and you kind of go flat again. You know what I'm talking about? Well, there's another story shared by the same pastor that I shared the other one with that also struck me. I was in the car with this guy on my tape player forever, so I have a hundred of his stories that I really capture what I think. And he said that he was going to a counseling session. A guy had come up and said, hey, I need to talk to you preacher, and so he said, okay, well, let's meet. And they set up the time, and he's going there. And it's one of the just rainiest, stormiest days that there's ever been when it comes time to this counseling day. And sees, as the pastor's driving to the church, he looks over, and there's a golf range. And this guy's out there, and he's driving golf balls in the rain and the hail and the lightning. And he's like, who is that fool? Well, he gets to his church, and he sits down, and he finds out who the fool is. It's the guy he's going to counsel. So the pastor's kind of thinking, well, that's odd. So the guy sits down, says, and the pastor says, well, what's wrong? And he said, Pastor, my spiritual life is just flat. He said, I just don't have the discipline. And he looked at him, he said, man, you're the most disciplined man I know. Wasn't that you out there driving golf balls? He said, your problem's not discipline, but your problem is desire. And then in these times, whenever we try to return to God and we think, boy, if I was just more disciplined, our problem's not discipline, our problem is desire. Because we are very disciplined in those things that we desire to do. And so it takes a complete change of heart. And what Jesus is saying is that a way to stir that up, a way to have that change of heart, is to remember the height from which you have fallen. I'm going to share my own story of this as I've been preparing for this. Lord has been doing a work on my heart. I was, about 2 or 3 weeks ago, my wife and I had Sarah McCracken and her sister Kate over for dinner. And during that time, I shared with them how Melissa and I came to know each other. And I also shared with them, and as I was sharing with them, I realized, boy, I really had this fervor then as I retold the story, I was just remembering all the things. I mean, nothing is more scary than knocking on the door of your future bride's father and mother and going and asking for their permission. And so I was just on my knees pleading with God as I came. My mother-in-law's here today. So, but then I remember after they left thinking about that, and then 2 days later, my wife finds my journal from that time in my life. And as I'm reading this thing, I was shamed by this man's passion and this young man's desire for God to hear him and to answer his prayers. And as I remembered those things, as I looked back, and I wasn't even doing it because the Scripture told me to, it was just something that God had kind of orchestrated there. As I thought about those things, I was mourned by my condition. And it was in that... And it's in that, whenever you begin to remember and think of those things and do the things you did at first, calling out to God, crying out to God, that your heart begins to be renewed. And that you try not to attack your discipline, but to attack the desire and to work on that. What happens if this church does not repent here, if Ephesus does not repent? It says, if you do not repent, in verse 5, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The lampstand is the light that they are shining out, and he's going to remove it. So it will be a dead church. And I thought, boy, that seems harsh. It seems very harsh, but what is the importance of having love in all that you do? If you would turn to 1786, page 1786, 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. I just had read it. Weddings and all of that. He says this about love. This is Paul speaking to the church in Corinth. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, this is 13:1, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. If you don't have love, it's all for naught. And Jesus knew this, and he sees the church and he says, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove the lampstand. If we find ourselves here at Grace 10 or 20 years down the road or even next year, and we see that a love has been sucked from this place, then we should be on our knees repenting and praying that God would not remove the lampstand, but that we would still have a ministry here in Alec. And you want to know what happened to the church in Ephesus? Jesus held to that promise that he would remove their lampstand. he not only did the city, or not only did the church go away, but the city itself, he took out. That little bay that used to be one of their main sources slowly began. It was the River Kaister, and it slowly began to silt over. And over time, it began to be separated. And pretty soon, the bay was about 5 miles away, which isn't much help back in those days. And so the city itself now is in ruins. If you have left your first love, let me encourage you to think upon the things that whenever you had that first love, that you were doing those things, that heart, to meditate on those things and meditate, as Christ says, from where you have fallen and to repent. And you are turning to, whenever you do repent, you are repenting to a man who has his arms wide open to you, that you are repenting to Jesus. And if you are one here today who does not know of this love, can I say that it is offered to you? That Jesus has His arms open? And if you're looking at that blurry water and you're saying, well, I'm in trouble. That there is a man who can come and make you poor by His works that He has done. And He takes your sin and He saves you for eternity. Let's end with the reading of the very last verse. It says this. Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, we all have ears, so it's for us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, God, we thank you this morning for the church of Ephesus' example. Lord, I pray that we would take inventory of things that we are doing right and things that we might need to change on. Lord, that you would be exalted. We praise your name and ask that all of this is for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.